So I got a question for y'all. Do you know what professional boxer Sugar Ray Robinson, President Eisenhower, and the piano playing Liberace all have in common? I'll forgive you if you don't. They're all part of the lyrics to the song We Didn't Start the Fire by Billy Joel, all right? Welcome back to Sing-Alongs with Reed. I am so glad you guys are here. The doors are locked. Y'all are a captive audience. Let me just tune this bad boy up real quick. Yeah, that works. Cool. Hey, we're going to put some lyrics on the screen. You guys might recognize all of them. You might recognize some of them. Feel free to sing along to as much as your caffeine intake will allow. I've had a lot. Rosenberg's H-bomb, Sugar Ray, Panmunjom, Brando the King and I, and the catcher in the right, Eisenhower vaccine, England's got a new queen, Marciano, Liberace, Satayana, goodbye. Here's the part you know. We didn't start the fire. It was always burning since the world's been turning. We didn't start the fire. No, we didn't light it, but we tried to fight it. You're welcome. Thank you, one and all. Please behave or I'll get this back out. Why would we do that? There's probably multiple reasons, but here's the main one. That song, not my version, but like the actual one by Billy Joel, that's a pretty catchy song. It gets stuck in people's heads, and I honestly think a lot of people know of the song, but they don't actually know all the words in the song. Man, I sure don't. I had to look up the lyrics before I sang any of that on stage to make sure I wasn't saying something like wildly inappropriate. That was like the one verse I could do, and vaccine was polio, okay? So y'all just chill, all right? Here's the point, and it's a point later, so humor me. This makes sense. Chorus is the key to understanding the song We Didn't Start the Fire by Billy Joel, right? Because, man, I don't know all those references. That stuff happened way before me. Fall Out Boy did a remix, and, like, I know most of those references. But the original one, man, I had no Panmunjom. Like, that's the demilitarized zone between North and South Korea where there were peace talks, right? Man, I didn't know that. I had to look that stuff up. It didn't always make sense to me. But the chorus... So where Billy Joel was saying, hey, here's all this stuff that's happened. It's not our fault. It's been going on for a while. Not our fault. And then everything else in the song is something that Billy Joel's making that reference to, but saying, but not our fault, guys. The chorus helps you understand what some of those verses are talking about. All right? We're going somewhere with this. We're in our series, How to Read the Bible, like Adam mentioned. We're going through an overview of the entire Bible, but today we're going to talk about the first five books of it. Just like with We Didn't Start the Fire, there's a chorus that's going to make the rest of the verses make sense. I have two goals today, all right? The first goal is to completely, utterly ruin We Didn't Start the Fire for you by Billy Joel, okay? I would just like to say that up front. I'm aware of what I'm doing. It's on purpose. Second, here's the reason for the first. I want to try and get a new chorus stuck in your head. I will sing it. I will say it. I would prefer to say it, but I'll sing it because it's annoying and it's going to get stuck in there. I know what I'm doing, all right? You're going to hate me. I'm willing to make that sacrifice. Here is the chorus that we're going to get stuck in our heads by the end of the day. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. I'm going to sing it very poorly, but I'm going to do it on purpose. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. And we see, you're going to sing it by the end of the day too, by the way. We're going to get this locked in our heads because this chorus is the key to understanding a large portion of the Bible, including the Pentateuch. The what? Pentateuch, all right? It's really simple. Penta means five, tuch means book. So five books, all right? This is the fancy name for the first five books of the Bible, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all right? Those five books, which we think were mostly written by a man named Moses, are the first five books of the Bible. And we see that chorus, God is holy and faithful, mankind is not, but God's got a plan. We see that chorus throughout the whole Bible, and we see it all throughout the Pentateuch as well. All right? So we're going to walk through each of those books. Let's start with the first one. It's the beginning. It's Genesis. And by the way, Genesis means beginning. See? This stuff's easy. All right? The beginning of what? Kind of everything. Genesis tells the story of how God created the world out of nothing, and it was a good world, and he created mankind, and then sin entered the world. And sin brought with it death and consequences when people failed to meet God's standard, right? Sin's anything that does not meet God's standard. Sin brings death and consequences, and that creates a huge problem. How is this world going to function now that there is sin and death that is in it? Well, from the very beginning of Genesis, we see that God has a plan to solve that as well. There's always been a plan to deal with the problem of sin, and that starts with God promising a Messiah, a promised king, that he will bring through the descendants of a family and a nation he creates for himself. It's the nation that one day becomes known as Israel, but it starts with a family. It starts with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their descendants, God will one day bring someone to solve the problem of sin. Here's your spoiler, right? That's Jesus. We know a lot about him. We sing about him. But he is promised, if not by name, but in principle from the very beginning in Genesis. And Genesis ends with the descendants of that family, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as welcome guests in the land of Egypt. But over time, as they grow and multiply, the Egyptians' perception of them changes, and they go from honored guests to then oppressed slaves. And that's where our story picks up in Exodus. After many generations, God has not forgotten about them, and God raises up in Exodus a solution to that problem. See, Exodus means people leaving. We still use that phrase today. Right after the ball game, there was an Exodus and the parking lot was crowded, right? That's what it means, people leaving. And in the first part of Exodus, that's what happens. God brings Moses, and through God's provision, through miracles and plagues against Egypt, actually brings his people on an exodus out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of Egypt, and now they are nomads in the wilderness with a people, but without a society. And God starts to give them laws and instructions and commandments on how to live. If you've ever heard of the Ten Commandments, that's from here, right? God gives them instructions on how to live and how to operate. He also calls for something called the creation of a tabernacle. A tabernacle was this big holy tent that showed that God's presence was with his people. That was always a part of God's plan. So at the end of Exodus, people have now left. They're beginning to have a society, but they're also learning how to relate to God. The third book is Leviticus, all right? This is where Bible reading plans go to die, all right? Leviticus. It's called that because it's full of instructions for the Levites, or the priests, and how people should interact with the priests and how they should interact with God, all right? Remember our chorus, God is holy and faithful, mankind is not, but God's got a plan. Man, sometimes we get bored with Leviticus, but Leviticus is a part of that. Leviticus is a part of God's plan. It shows over and over again that God is holy, and people need to treat him and approach him like he is holy. The priests would serve as mediators or go-betweens between God and mankind. And they'd do a few things. One of them was this thing called a sacrifice, where an animal would actually be killed and sacrificed as a way to either say sorry to God for sin or as a way to say thank you for blessings. And now sometimes we read that and we're like, well, what's the point? Hey, there is a point. It's a part of the plan. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. Leviticus is a part of that plan. We're going to come back to that. People would make sacrifices to say sorry or thank you, and then they would also have these laws about being clean. Not like, you know, wash your hands clean or no red dye 40 clean, but like don't touch a dead body or eat a pig clean. And we can read those and say, why? That's fair. But, and I'm just going to give you one of the reasons for it, but God wanted his people to be set apart and different from the nations around them. God is holy, and he wanted his people to be set apart as well. He also gave them instructions on how to be clean before him, and when they weren't, they were supposed to be careful before going in front of God because God is holy, and he wanted them to treat him with respect and reverence. Then they would go, and they'd become clean, and they'd come back, and everything's normal again. All right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Next up, Numbers. All right? Three down, two to go. We're crushing this. What is the worst pickup line you have ever heard? Hey, girl, I was reading the Bible the other day, and I got to the book of Numbers, and I realized something. I don't have yours. I want to let you know, that is the worst pickup line I've ever personally heard. If you are not married and not already dating someone, and you use that line to take someone on a date, I will pay for your coffee, all right? If it works and you can prove it, and by the way, I'm going to get to keep my money because that's not going to work. Why are we saying that? One, we just talked about Leviticus, so I figured you guys probably needed a smile. And two, we're moving into the book of Numbers. Anyone want to guess? Here's your guess. Here's why we call it Numbers. Has a lot of numbers. All right? Some of this stuff makes a little bit more sense than we sometimes think it does. There are tons of numbers and genealogies and family trees and histories in the book of Numbers. All right? I want to give you an example of some fascinating stuff in here. All right, let's go to Numbers chapter 3. Let's pull it up. Levi had three sons, whose names were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The clans descended from Gershon were named after two of his descendants, Libni and Shimei. All right, wake up, come on, gotta come back, all right? Because we can read stuff like this and then... But I'm gonna make it about me, then I'm gonna make it about you, all right? This stuff is important. Now, we don't always think it's important to us, but God put this in the Bible. That wasn't an accident. This stuff is important. Maybe you would care more about it or more easily care about it if it was your family tree. And I know I'd feel that way about mine. What if instead of reading about Gershon, Kohath, and Merari and their descendants, man, I should think about my family for a second. And my papo, before he passed, Melvin Herschel Chapman. He was an incredible man. He followed God. God was faithful to him. And then his son, my father, is Stuart Reed Chapman. He is an incredible man, and he loves God and follows him, and God's been faithful to him. And then I'm actually named for both my father and my grandfather, Reed Melvin Chapman. And I'll admit, Melvin makes me think of like a small mouse wearing glasses, so it's not exactly like the most macho name. But other than that, man, I'm really grateful because I'm named for two people who followed God and were faithful to him, and that's just three generations, and that's my family tree. But what if it was yours, right? We're not the original audience. Man, these people, man, this was their people. This is a family tree. Here's part of what this is showing, that God is faithful to generations. Not just one person, not just one family, but generation after generation, God is holy and faithful. And he is faithful to the people of Israel, even when they weren't always faithful to him. And we can move on from that, but like there is just generation after generation where God is faithful and consistent. And the book of Numbers shows that. It also shows a story of the people of Israel going on a horrible road trip. See, if you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back from Genesis, right? The people of Israel are their descendants, and they're going to go back to the land that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as they're going to the promised land, they have an awful road trip, and they mutiny and rebel, and they get angry with God, and there are consequences for it, including, but not limited to, wandering in the desert for 40 years. But God is holy and faithful, even though mankind is not, and God's got a plan. And part of that plan even involved manna from heaven, like literal bread that God provided for his people so they would eat while they were wandering in the wilderness. And throughout Numbers, there's that chorus, God is holy and faithful, mankind is not, but God's got a plan. It's all through the Pentateuch. And that leads us to the last book, which is Deuteronomy. All right? This is another name that makes sense. It just comes from a translation of second law. All right? Deutero is like second. So second law, because this is the second time that God gives his people laws to follow. I want you to remember, when we read this stuff, we're like, why? Why is this in here? This doesn't make sense. But this is given to a people coming out of slavery that don't have a society. They don't have laws. They're learning, and God is giving them these things on how to exist as his people and how to relate to him. So some of these laws are repeats from the first go-around, and then some of them are new as well. And some of those laws talk about leadership and how they should relate to each other and civil functions. It also talks about caring for the poor and for social justice. Like, there's stuff in there that we sometimes take for granted, but was revolutionary at the time. See, I want to point this out. We are not the original audience for this stuff. Now, it's helpful. It is useful. We can learn from it. But originally, this was written for the people of Israel. And they were given these laws not to read about, but to follow. All right? And we can look at those, and it's kind of hard to see ourselves in it. Like, well, yeah, but I don't need this. Like, I need better laws on how to drive in roundabouts in Columbus, Indiana. Like, I don't... But we are not the original audience. We can learn from it. It's beneficial and good for us. Man, but this was laws given to people, helping them know how to relate to God. And then Deuteronomy wraps up with the death of Moses. Moses gives his people one final warning, and he tells them, if you follow God, it will go well for you. And if you don't, God will exile you from this land he's giving you. Okay, follow God. Moses goes into the hills and dies. The end. Like, that's how Deuteronomy ends, right? It's a pretty anticlimactic ending. But there's a point. There's a point to all of it, and it's that chorus. I'm going to sing it. You're welcome to sing along. You don't have to. I would love it if you did. You don't have to. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. I want this stuck in your heads, guys. Here's why. Because when this is stuck in our heads and we read the Bible with this as the chorus, some of this other stuff makes a lot more sense. And throughout the Pentateuch, we see story after story of how God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. Now, let's just start with that first one. God is holy and faithful. And who God is, his character, God is holy. We sing songs and we say, God, you're holy. And it's saying, God, you are set apart. We're not like you. You're worthy of praise and honor. You are bigger. You are stronger. You are wiser. God, you are holy. Sometimes we forget that, though. Even just practically, we don't approach God like he is holy. But when we remember, it changes how we approach him. I remember one time I was at a house and I saw this fish sculpture. It was like a fish that was in a circle eating its own tail. I was like, ah, that's cool fish. I pick it up and I'm looking at this sculpture, and I mean, it's really pretty. And I set it back down, and I later learned how much that fish sculpture costs, and it's worth more than my car. Do you think that changes how I approach that cool fish sculpture? You betcha. A lot more respect, a lot more care. Man, God is holy. He's not like us, and sometimes we need that reminder. No, God is holy. We will approach him with reverence and respect. Right? That's what reverence means. It's holy respect. God makes this very clear to his people that he is holy, and he deserves all of their allegiance, all of their obedience, everything they have, again and again and again. I want to read something to you from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 says this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commandments that I am giving you today. And there's this idea of like, God is holy, only God, and God is holy. Follow him with everything you have. That's what God asks, complete allegiance, complete obedience. But he does not always get it. Second part of our course. Mankind is not. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not. There's story after story in the Pentateuch of God's holiness and faithfulness, and there's story after story after story of mankind not being faithful. This shouldn't shock you. Like, humanity's pretty messed up today. That's not new. See, on our own, we are the opposite of holy. We are sinful. God has a perfect standard. We do not meet it. We are sinful. Right? Sin is that gap between us and God's standard. We are not holy. We are not faithful. And the Old Testament shows that again and again and again. Because the people of Israel are given God's standards, and then they don't follow them. Repeatedly. I mentioned the Ten Commandments earlier. Right? God gives these instructions to the people of Israel. And the second one is a commandment to not make any idols. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 5 says, "You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens or the earth or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for any other gods." All right? Moses gets this command from God. He passes it on to the people. They're like, yep, that makes sense. God is first, only God, all the time. Got it. Check. And then Moses says, okay, cool. And then he goes back up on a mountain to continue talking to God, and here's what happens next. When the people saw how long it was taking Moses to come back down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron. Come on, they said, make us some gods who can lead us. No way. No, that's not what Aaron said. They keep going. They're like, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses who brought us here from the land of Egypt. So Aaron says, no. Aaron says, take the gold rings from the ears of your wives and your sons and daughters and bring them to me. And the people took the gold rings from their ears and brought them to Aaron. Then Aaron took the gold, melted it down, and molded it into the shape of a calf. When the people saw it, they exclaimed, O Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You want a short version? God says, no idols. Moses repeats, no idols. Moses goes on a mountain. People are like, where's Moses? I know. Let's make idols. All right? There you go. That's the short version of the story. And we can read it, and we can hear us, and we're just like, you know, we're pretty good at this. We don't make any golden calves. You're right. Physically speaking, we don't. See, here's the thing. Sometimes we read parts of the Pentateuch and we're like, I'm not in this story. And we're not often in the story, but we can still learn from it. I want to give you an example of an idol I made. You know what? I'm just trying to embarrass myself today, so we're going to keep that theme rolling. back when I was a teenager, I had a huge crush on Taylor Swift, okay? It was a problem. Like, this is a problem. And I realized it was a problem, not when I was listening to, but when I was watching one of the music videos, okay? Specifically, You Belong With Me, which is that one, all right? Some of you guys might even recognize that from the music video. I remember as a teenager just like angstily sighing in my heart, I want a girlfriend so badly, when I was watching this video. And I realized something, like painfully, like what I want most in the world right now is a girlfriend. I would prefer Taylor Swift. I would settle for anyone with a pulse. But like what I wanted most in life was a girlfriend. Which is, when that is what you want most in life, like that then becomes an idol or a golden calf, if you will, that has then taken the place of God and the priority he wants you to have. I know you guys are all curious how this works. I want to let you know that we decided it was completely mutual to see other people. You might notice she has written no bad songs about me. She has never said anything bad about me. So guess things ended pretty well. And I will continue my delusional life. Now, we can move on from Taylor Swift, but whether it was with a crush or anything else, have you ever taken something, whether it was your happiness or your finances or your family, and then made it what was most important in your life? Me too. God knows that. And God knows that we are not faithful to him. God says, everything you have, I am first. And we are not faithful. Mankind is not faithful. People of Israel demonstrate that time and time again, and so do we. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan, all right? How can a holy God be in relationship with mankind who is not faithful? Well, God is holy and faithful. He knows. He's got a plan. I love reading parts of the Pentateuch because it's very clear from the very beginning that God has a plan to solve the problem of sin. Right, there's a huge problem, but God knew about it from the get-go. Like, even at the very beginning of the Bible, there's the promise of a Messiah, a promised king who would solve the problem of sin. I mean, we know him as Jesus. Now, his name isn't used in Genesis, but Jesus is very clearly referenced, even in the very beginning of the Bible. This week, when you're doing the Ridge Reading Challenge, on Thursday, you're going to read part of Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis 3:15, here's what it says. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context. Context is what's going on around this, okay? Right before this verse, Adam and Eve have sinned. There's now sin and death. There's consequences for it. And God is talking to Satan, or the serpent. And God tells Satan this. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's Jesus, by the way, he will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Like, that's the plan. Like, from the very beginning, God's got a plan. That's the plan. That's Jesus, all right? See, Jesus is going to one day, on the cross, crush Satan. From the very beginning, that is promised. We get to look back on all of this, but when the Pentateuch was written, people were looking forward to the cross. It hadn't happened yet. We look back at it, they look forward, but the cross is there. That's the plan. That's Jesus. And then throughout the Pentateuch, let's go back to Leviticus. We talked about those sacrifices that were offered for sin, right? That's part of the plan. It's pointing towards Jesus. And on the cross, as a sacrifice, he offers himself, perfect without any fault, as payment for our sins. But that's the plan. They were given a standards by God that told them how to live and how to relate to one another and how to relate to God. And they failed it again and again and again. And God knew that. But they weren't bad laws. They were good laws. And they were pointing towards what Jesus would do on the cross when Jesus would come and have no sin, meeting a perfect standard, and then die as a sacrifice for us to make us right with God. That's the plan. It's in the Old Testament again and again and again and again. There's a tabernacle created so that people can know that God wants to be with them. And after the cross, God sends the Holy Spirit to live inside us as followers of Jesus. That's the plan. God's got a plan from the very beginning. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. And if we had time, and we don't, we could walk through the Pentateuch line by line and look, say, hey, there's the plan. There's the plan. We can't today. But when you read the Pentateuch, and I mean when, not if, when you read it, Man, look for the plan because it's there. You see foreshadowings of Jesus and the cross again and again and again. And while you read it, I want to give you guys maybe two pro tips that I think might be helpful in understanding the Pentateuch while you read it. Here's the first one. When you read the Pentateuch, remember the context. Context is the rest of the information that helps you understand what's going on. Just a minute ago, before we read that part in Genesis 3, I said, hey, here's what's going on around this. That's context. When you read stuff, remember the context. In our small groups this week, we're talking all about it and how to figure it out and how to learn it. Would love to have you guys there. We've got groups meeting here on Wednesday night as well. If you want to join, would love to have you in one. But remember the context. For example, in Leviticus, when we read stuff and it's hard to understand and we don't know why it's there, read the other stuff around it. What is God teaching people at this time? When we just read one verse, it gets really confusing. When we read a whole passage together, sometimes it makes more sense, all right? So remember the context. Also want to throw this out. Here's our second tip. Remember the chorus. All right, remember the chorus. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. Hope that's stuck in your head, because, man, I've tried. Remember the chorus. Because the chorus is the key to understanding the verses. This helps us understand everything else that's there. When you read something that's confusing, and go through the chorus. Is it about God? Is it talking about God's character and who he is? Man, ask, does this help me understand how God is holy and set apart, or how he's faithful and consistent and trustworthy? Or is it a story about people? Sometimes people obey God and it goes well for them. Sometimes they don't. Maybe it's a story about how mankind is not. We've lived that. But God's got a plan. And sometimes there's stuff in there that's a foreshadowing to what Jesus would do on the cross. And it's pointing towards what God is doing. So when you're confused and you read something in Deuteronomy or Leviticus and you say, what's going on? Ask. Is it about God? Does it show how he's holy and faithful? Does it show how mankind isn't? Does it point towards God's plan? And then keep going. Because even if it doesn't all make sense, it doesn't always have to make sense to us in the moment for it to be good and true. But the chorus is the key to understanding the verses. So when you read it, remember the context, remember the chorus. God is holy and faithful. Mankind is not, but God's got a plan. I'd like to pray for us. God, we say that and I believe it. You are holy and faithful. You are set apart. There is no one like you. And you are faithful to generations of Israelites. You are faithful to generations of Christians today. Like who you are, God, you are holy. We are not like you. And we approach you with reverence and respect. And we say that you are faithful. And we know that we are not. God, on our own, we are unfaithful. We have sinned against you many times. You've been consistent to us, but we have not been to you. And we apologize for that, and we repent of it. And we also say thank you so much for forgiving us, not because we deserved it or earned it, because you loved us and you died for those sins on a cross. Because that was your plan from the very beginning, God. You knew who you were, and you knew who we are, and you knew that we would be unfaithful. And you had a plan to rescue us from the consequences of our own actions, that you would hang on a cross and die for sinners who didn't know to love you yet, so that we could be made right with you. And that was your plan from the beginning of time, to rescue for yourself people. So God, we are so grateful. We know we don't earn that. We don't deserve that. But we do recognize who you are. God the Father, Christ the Son, and Holy Spirit, you are beautiful and wonderful, and you are holy. We worship you as our God and as our Creator. Jesus Christ, you are King of heaven and earth and everything present. God, we love you and we worship you. Amen.